together this morning and grab our Bibles. And let's turn on those Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16. And if you're here without a Bible, we've got Bibles coming up the aisles right now. And if you just raise your hand, we'll bring one to you. Just keep your hand raised high so we can see you. And if you don't own a Bible, then we'd love for you to take that Bible that you're receiving from us, take that home and make it yours. Mark chapter 16, this morning we finish our series looking at the life of Jesus in this gospel, and so we're going to pick it up beginning this morning in verse 1, where it reads like this. Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome went. They went out and they purchased burial spices so that they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb. And on the way there, they were asking each other, "Who will roll away that stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside. And when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in white robe sitting on the right side. And the women, they were shocked. But the angel said, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He isn't here. He is risen, risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. But now, go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee, and you will see him there, just as he told you before he died." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this morning, we celebrate your Son and his victory over sin, over death, over our sin, over the sins of the world, over death and hell itself. Thank you that you love us, that you want to be in a relationship with us, that though we are unfaithful to you, you have been unending in your faithfulness toward us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe, to see, and for this morning, the resurrection of your Son to become more real, more influential, more life-giving in our lives today than it's ever been. Help us to see this for what it is, the grandest miracle, the greatest victory ever won, ever wrought in human history. Help us to see in this all of your strength, all of your joy, all of your wisdom, all of your love, and help us to leave here celebrating you this morning. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are open. Holy Spirit, be our teacher, and give me lips to speak, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. So 3 days in darkness slept the morning sun of righteousness, but rose to shame the throes of death and overturn his rule. Now daughters and the sons of men would pay not their dues again. The debt of blood they owed was rent when that day rolled anew. On Friday, a thief, on Sunday, a king, laid down in grief, but awoke with the keys to hell on that day, the firstborn of the slain, the man Jesus Christ, laid death in his grave. Jesus Christ went to that cross for my sins, for your sins, for our sins, and for those 3 dark days bore that punishment we deserve for our sins. But then on that day, on that Sunday, he rose victorious over sin, over death, over hell, over the grave. J.R.R. Tolkien, the famed author of the Lord of the Rings and the Hobbit tales, says of the resurrection that there is no tale ever told that men would rather find was true, and none which so many skeptical men have accepted as true on its own merits. You hear what he's just said? What happened that day at that tomb is the kind of thing we desperately want to believe is true. We want to believe that truly good will one day overcome evil. We want to believe that one day all of the brokenness, all of the sadness will come untrue. We want to believe that. There's no tale ever told which so many men would want to be true. But then I love what he says next. He says, and no other tale has been proven true by so many skeptical men who have honestly looked at that tale. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is no fairy tale. It's fact. And that's what these gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all want us to believe. As Americans, we're used to being told stories through books, through movies, through films. And those stories so often include, you know, death being robbed or overcome, right? The victor, he's near to death, but then at the last minute, he's rescued. You know, Wreck-It Ralph. Or the loved one dies, but a love that's stronger than death brings resurrection. Tangled. There's story after story in our culture tells the story, and we want to believe that death can be overcome. And what this gospel writer, Mark, what Matthew, Mark, and John, what the gospel writers are telling us is that those fairy tales that grip us, that sends our hearts pumping, that those are all pointing to a real story, a true story in which death truly was robbed, in which truly a love greater than death came out victorious and conquered the grave. And so this morning, I want to look just briefly at what Mark says here. And as we do, we're going to look at first reasons we can trust this, reasons we can believe in the resurrection, and then second, the impact the resurrection is supposed to have in our lives today. And so let's begin looking at verse 1. It says, on Saturday evening, when the Sabbath had ended, there were these three ladies, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. They went out, they purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. All through Jesus' life, he had amassed large gatherings who would follow him from place to place. But in addition to those large mobs that would find and follow him, there were true dedicated followers, those disciples whose name we're familiar with, right? Matthew, John, James, Peter, Andrew. But then, in addition to those men whom Jesus had handpicked to follow him, there were women that followed Jesus. And these are a few of those women. Through Matthew's gospel, Luke's gospel, here in Mark's gospel, we see that not just men, but women followed Jesus. And these three women were probably the most devoted of them all. As we look in Mark's gospel, we see these women appearing in several places, and most importantly, in the chapter before, at the foot of the cross. When all of the men had but abandoned Jesus, these three women still stood by his side, even when he was being crucified. And that day, as he died, they were there to witness it. In fact, they even followed him to the tomb where they laid his body, which is how they knew where to go on this Sunday morning. And these women, that morning, they go not expecting a resurrection, though Jesus had over and over again said, I'm going to die, but 3 days later, 3 days later, 3 days later, I'm going to rise. Though Jesus had over and over and again said this, these women aren't going expecting a risen Jesus. They go out and they buy burial spices, and on their way there, they're wondering how that stone's going to get rolled away. It's important to know this, that the first witnesses, the first to go and to see the empty tomb were women, and that they fully expected a dead Jesus when they got there. This begins to hint at the reasons why we can believe in the resurrection, that these accounts that we find in the Bible are not fabricated tales meant to dupe the world into some religious lie, but are eyewitness accounts of something that actually happened. Listen, it takes faith to believe in a resurrection. I understand that. Anybody seen a resurrection here? And it's really hard to believe in things we don't see. Hard to understand whose versions of history to trust. And so I tell you the truth. It takes faith to believe in a resurrected Jesus, but there are reasons why we can and should believe. Faith and reason, right? Reason one. Reason one for why we can and should trust in the resurrection is that the accounts we find in the Bible are too painfully honest to be some kind of lie. They're just too painfully honest to be some kind of lie. Again, I point out that the women here, they are the first, not men, not the disciples, but these women were the first to go to the tomb. In fact, as you read Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, John's gospel, all four of those gospel accounts of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, every single one of them, without exception, describe his resurrection in this sequence. Women were the first to witness him. Women were the first to go. Women were the first to see his resurrected body and to hear his voice. Now, in the ancient world, women were discarded. They were marginalized. They were treated as less than human. There's Jewish writings and Roman writings that expressly prohibit them from being used as eyewitness testimony in court. And so think about this. if you were writing a fairy tale that you hoped one day would be believed, if you were going to put witnesses in the stand, why would you choose women? No one who was making up this kind of story in that era would have put women as the first eyewitnesses, but not one, not two, but all uniformly declare that it was women, not men at that tomb. Along the same line, again, were the disciples all geared up for a resurrection? You know, silly women, don't you remember? He said he was going to rise again. Don't waste your money. Don't waste your time. He's going to be resurrected. No, the disciples are all hunkered behind a locked door, fearing for their lives, while these women are courageously braving what could be their death while they're going to a tomb that they fully expected to be filled with a dead body. Again, if you were writing, let's say you're a first century Christian who knows that, okay, there was no resurrected Jesus, but gosh, wouldn't it be cool if we duped the world into some new religion? Let's write a book. In fact, let's write four. And if you were going to write this fictional tale, why on earth would you include the details that Jesus had constantly been telling your leaders that he was going to rise from dead, and then the day comes and they're just MIA, hunkered and bunkered behind locked doors? Not one disciple, not one, was ready or anticipating a resurrection. They all disbelieved. They all were afraid. Do you see how I get? Listen, is it easy to trust religious groups who claim that their miraculous stories of the past are true? It's hard to believe those things. Hard to believe that as Christians looking into another religion. Hard to believe that as a secular human being looking into any religion. I get that. But listen, there are marks in these accounts which testify to the truthfulness of them. These are not flat-out lies. They're just too painfully honest to be that. Do you see that? Reason number two. Not only were their accounts too painful to be, too painfully honest to be lies, they're written too early to become legends. They were written too early to become legends. Some would have us to believe that what we have in the Gospels are the result of a generational telephone game. That from generation to generation to generation, the stories of this Jesus of Nazareth were told. And at first, he was this great teacher with compelling truth and a courageous heart, standing against the broken, perverted power holders of their day, reaching people with love and compassion and teaching the truth about God. And that was the first generation story. But in the second generation, he gets a cape. And in the third generation, he's walking on water. And in the fourth generation, he's rising from the dead. There are some that would have us to believe that that's essentially what happened, that some people told their friends, and they told their friends, and they told their friends. But as the story got passed down, Jesus kept becoming more larger and larger, larger than life. Now, that would be a believable story if you've ever played the telephone game in a living room. You know how distorted a message can get. And you know how adoring fans, even historians, you got to be careful whose biography you read if you want to get the truth about somebody. You never just read one biography. You should always read two and find someone who didn't like the guy and make sure you read his book as well. Because if someone who loves, you know, if you're writing the book about someone who you think walks on water, I'll guarantee you someone else has a different version of that book they could write, right? So can we trust these gospel documents, or are they just the superhero tales of the adoring fans through the generations? Well, here's why we know that that can't be the case, because these accounts were written too early for that to become true. If these were merely written down hundreds of years after the fact, everyone who saw that the cross, the empty tomb, the resurrected Jesus, they would have long been dead. And so there would have been nobody around to verify or falsify the tale, right? If these gospels were written in 300 AD and 400 AD, then who would be there to dispute the truth? Who could be there to verify? But we know from internal evidence with inside the gospels themselves that these were written within the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. You ready to go to some Bible school right here? I'm gonna walk you through it. This is one of my favorite. This is the real stuff. This is one of the cornerstones to why I really believe in this Jesus of the Bible. You read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. It's hard to know when those books were written, but Luke's gospel, there's a tie to history through it. Luke's gospel and the book of Acts, both written by the same author. You can't dispute that. Secular scholars, religious scholars, everyone agrees. Whoever wrote Luke wrote Acts. The the way that the books are written, the way that names are used, the way the writing style, everything, it's seamless. Same author, Luke and Acts. And if you follow Luke, it's the story of Jesus. You follow Acts, it's like volume two. It's, okay, Jesus is risen from the dead. He passes the baton to the disciples, sends the Holy Spirit. The church planting process begins, and the gospel goes around. Eventually, the center stage is taken by Paul, this world-traveling, church-planting, gospel-preaching crazy man, who then is prophesied to over and again that as he continues to follow Jesus, he's going to be taken as a prisoner to Rome and there be martyred for his faith. He would go from village to village and people would receive prophecies that he was going to die. And then the church would say, no, don't go to Rome. But Paul courageously, because he's a crazy man, would say, I'm going to the glory of God. Ah. And as you're reading the book, you're like, this is going to be crazy. What's going to happen? And then the very last scene, he's on a boat on his way to Rome. And then the book ends. Before he gets to Rome, before what happens. And it's like, what? Paul's death, eventual death in Rome, Nero's rise to power in Rome, and the fall of the Jewish temple in 70 AD, all are absent from volume one of church history in the Bible. Now, if you're writing this book several centuries after the fact, why in the world would you stop writing? Why would you not include the story of Paul's death, the fall of the temple, and the rise of the emperor, unless, of course, the documents are what they claim to be, written by the eyewitnesses of that generation. And as the book was being penned, human history still hadn't unfolded ahead of it. Every Christian would have had all of the motivation in the world to talk about the horrors of Nero's persecution, about the horrors of the fall of that temple, about the death of one of Christianity's greatest heroes. And the fact that they're absent helps us to believe that these documents were written when they claimed to be written in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. There's all sorts of interesting, there's a whole book dedicated to this kinds of stuff, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses by Richard Bauckham. He's got a whole chapter in that book, far harder than most books I've ever tried to read. This is one of those books you try to read, you're like, I tried to read that. There's a chapter in there about a discipline for studying old documents, all dedicated to the use of names. The way that names are used, it changes slightly from region to region and from generation to generation. You know, we have many last names now that used to be other kinds of names, right? We have Jackson, son of Jack, right? The way we use names changes over regions and over times. And so if you have a document in which names are used, there's a whole discipline developed to be able to interpret when and where a document originated just on how it uses names. And if you apply that discipline to the Gospels, guess what? You get accurate time and region. And who in the world? Until I read the book, I didn't even know that discipline existed. Did you? Did you know that there were people who hobble themselves up into their libraries and study how people use names so that they can freakishly study a document and tell when and where it was written? Okay, and then if we're supposed to believe that, you know, a few hundred years after Jesus died, someone began to write these lies about him, do you think they would have had the cunning and the foresight to think, you know, I better figure out how names were used a few generations ago. Get Grandpa, I need to ask him how these names would have been said in his day. Everything about these Gospels breathes authenticity. Yes, it's hard for us to believe in the miracles. Yes, it's hard to trust religious people. But no, these documents aren't easily identifiable as lies. In fact, they are easily identifiable as the honest-to-God truth. Okay, reason number three. You ready for this? One, they're too painfully honest to be lies. Two, they're too early to be legends. Number three, hundreds of first-century Jews went on to worship a man as God and then boldly and courageously spread that message all throughout the known world. Fact. Listen, hundreds of first century Jews went on to worship a man as God and then went boldly on to spread his message all across the known world. How do you explain that? You might be able to convince New Age spiritualists, Americans, Westerners, that there's a little bit of God inside of every one of us, and maybe some are more godlike than others, and maybe Jesus was filled with more of God than anyone. But guess what? That line wouldn't work on the Jews, and especially in the first century. It was blasphemy for anyone to entertain the idea that some man would be God or that God would come to earth as a man. It blasphemy. That's why they murdered Jesus, because he claimed to be God. And yet, first century Jews, hundreds of them, including Jesus' mother and half-brothers, which, I'll tell you what, last person on earth who's going to believe your God is your mother. And next in line would be your half-brothers. And yet, hundreds of first century Jews, Jesus' mother and his brothers, the gospel, the New Testament books of James and Jude, written most likely by his brothers, James and Jude. And we certainly know from the book of Acts that his mother and brothers went on to worship him. How do you explain that? I love what Tim Keller says about this in his book, The Reason for God. One of the most helpful books I've ever read on processing what the Bible says through the lens of, can we truly believe this? He says, how could a group of first century Jews have come to worship a human being as divine? They believed in a single transcendent personal God. It was absolute blasphemy to propose that any human being should be worshiped. And yet, hundreds of Jews began worshiping Jesus literally overnight. Eric Metaxas, in his book Miracles, says this regarding the resurrection and its influence on those early Jewish Christians. He says of the resurrection, this and only this can account for the sudden boldness with which those who did believe went out and spoke of it. It's only because they had witnessed an outrageous miracle that they then had the courage to go talk of it incessantly, despite being threatened with death if they did not stop. It wasn't merely a theological idea, but a reality to which they were eyewitnesses. They had themselves witnessed the power of God, the person of God, in the resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. They might have claimed it before, all but after the crucifixion and the resurrection, they had no doubt. They're written too painfully honest to be lies, too early to be legends. These first century Jews worshipped and boldly proclaimed him. And the last reason to believe in the resurrection is this. I call it the self-authenticating glory of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Listen, at some point, your search for truth, if you're searching for truth, and don't kid yourself, we're all pretty subjective and would just really like to believe our version of history in the future. So it's really hard to look for truth because we really like our versions. But if you're really looking for truth, here's how that path looks. You start to search. You look for different ideas, competing views of the same data points. You start to read and you look and you look. And here's what will happen if you look honestly at the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And there are countless biographies, thousands of years old, hundreds of years old, and in our generation, my life included, that all go the same way. I looked. And in Jesus' life, I saw something that can't be explained by human ingenuity. There is a beauty, there is an elegance, there is a transcendence to his wisdom, to his love, to his compassion, to his fearlessness in the face of those who were wickedly oppressing people, and his compassion with those who were marginalized and hurt. To his standard of holiness, but yet his grace with those who can't meet that standard. Where do you come up with a figure like that? His life is matchless, even in our fictions. And then his death, as you look honestly at that life and then see him give that life up, if you look with honest, seeking eyes, there is something compelling about his death. You hide yourself in shame as you begin to feel the weight of your sin on his shoulders, and you think, why would such a man as this go to that cross to die for a man or a woman like me? And then you get to his resurrection, and you begin to feel like, you know what? As wild as it seems, as hard as it is to understand, this man truly was and is the Son of God. The self-authenticating glory of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Listen, it does take faith to believe in it, but there's reasons to believe. Let's continue on in verse 2. Very early on that Sunday morning, just at sunrise, I love the way this reads. Everything about Jesus' betrayal and arrest, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, it's darkness, it's darkness, it's darkness, it's darkness. But then, now it's sunrise. And then it says they went to the tomb. On the way, they were asking each other, who's going to roll away that stone for us to the entrance to the tomb? These women, out of love, out of stress, they had thought, okay, we'll get the spices. Okay, great, and then we'll go to the body. And then they're on their way there, and they're like, uh-oh, wait a second, there's a huge stone rolled in front of that thing. How are we going to... So that's how love works, right? You're trying to get something done, but you can't think clearly, and they're just They're a scrambled mess trying to get to that tomb. But then they get there, and it says, verse 4, as they arrived, they looked up, and they saw the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away to the side. I love the way Matthew writes about this scene. We get a little bit more detail from his account. Matthew 28, verse 2, it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven. He rolled that stone away, and then he sat on it. I like that. It's like sanctified swagger. It's like heaven had watched the entire sequence of his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, and his death. And it's like as soon as the Father said, all right, it's Easter morning, let's go do this thing. It's like, whoosh, heaven rushed down, kicked the stone aside, scared the Roman soldiers to death, and just sat with a smirk. That's the way I see it. Verse 5. Then they entered the tomb. They saw a young man clothed in a white robe sitting on the right side. Again, everyone's sitting. It's like it's all done. It's like after a great meal. You know, the kitchen was furious. The meal was, and everyone's just like, oh, that was good. And that's what's going on here. The women were shocked. Again, they weren't expecting any of this. You're expecting a dead body, you get a glowing one. That's what happened. Verse 6. But the angel said, don't be alarmed. And I wonder what his voice sounded like. Was there joy? Was there happiness? Was it just booming, echoey craziness? I don't know what it was. He says, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. I know. He was crucified, but he isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Look at verse 7. Now go and tell his disciples. You remember what the disciples were doing on the night of Jesus' death? Running, hiding, abandoning him. Peter denying that he even knew him. And yet when heaven sends messengers on the other side of the resurrection, they could have said, tell those disciples, they better look out, he's coming. Tell those disciples to be prepared because they're about to go toe-to-toe with all that they just did. No. The angel says to them, go and tell his disciples. In fact, and goes out of his way to say, including Peter, and tell him that he's going ahead of you to Galilee and you will see him there, just as he told you before he died. Grace. In John's gospel, John tells us the story of when Jesus, resurrected from the dead, first appeared to his disciples. I'll read it to you in John chapter 20. It says that then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, it says Jesus came and stood in the midst, and then here were his first resurrected words. Peace. Peace be with you. Could you imagine how terrified those disciples must have been? They were already afraid for their life. The very same men that murdered Jesus certainly could have and were probably orchestrating their deaths, right? So they're hiding behind closed doors. And then without opening a door, Jesus appears. Okay, you were afraid before, now you're terrified. The whole ghost thing, is everybody else seeing this? Ah, but what's worse, believing you're seeing a ghost or realizing that he's not? Because just a few days before you were running and abandoning him, and now he's standing in front of you. What's worse, the fear of a ghost or the shame of the reality? And yet, as he stands there before them, there's not one word, though there could have been a word of rebuke, a word of correction. It's just peace. Peace be with you. Jesus already died for those sins that they were creating in the very act of his own crucifixion. And he has no interest of hanging and condemning his followers with their sins. He knows we need his forgiveness. And he comes to them with grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. You see, we're meant to believe not just in a resurrected Jesus, but this grace-filled, unending, faithful, resurrected Jesus. Let's talk a little bit about the impact that this resurrection is supposed to have on us. What does Jesus' resurrection change? Well, it changes lots of things about our future. If we put our trust in Jesus, then we can have hope for forgiveness for sins, for life beyond death, for a relationship with God now, and to experience the kind of reality we were made to enjoy on a lesser scale, but on a fuller degree than we ever could without him, to walk through life with the God who made us. So Jesus' resurrection changes our future, but let me just share a couple, three ways that Jesus' resurrection changes our present right now. Number one, because Jesus lives, because he lives, all our pining and hoping that our lives really mean something, that hope is for reals. We can trust that hope. Think about this. The storyline we're being told by the elites and the power holders of our society is that we're the byproduct of billions of years and undirected processes, that somehow immaterial, inorganic material became organic. And that as it became organic, it became more complex, and then billions of years, you and I. And if that is true, then there is no difference between a human child and a grain of sand. It's just we're all a cosmic oops, and the oops just happen to go in the direction to where we exist today. And if that's true, then all of our struggle for meaning, all of our longing to make sense of our current experiences in light of the future, they all are beautiful fairy tales we tell ourselves to push off the truth again on the basis of we're just organic matter that somehow oopsed into the universe. If that's the reality, then all of our pining for love, for relationship, for truth, for morality, for meaning and purpose in life, all of it's just nonsense. Listen, if that's the truth, that we're just inorganic material that somehow found life, then there is no meaning and purpose in life. Then all of our internal instincts are wrong. And then you spin the clock forward, and one day our sun's going to give out, it's going to burn up, and then every planet, including ours, will not exist. And there will be no one around to remember us. And so all of the efforts that we've made to live nobly or self-sacrificially or to create something of beauty will all be not just gone, but gone and forgotten because there's no one there to remember. Isn't that perky? But if we were created by a God that we sinned against, who's just and judges sin, and that God sent Jesus, and he died on that cross, and he rose from death for us, well, then all of that internal angst for meaning and purpose is not a wild goose chase, but is a God-ordained hunt that we are meant to go on. That God has purpose and meaning for each one of us. God intended and intends that every single person on this planet lives believing that the Son of God lived and died and rose from death for them. That all of the promises throughout Scripture about having God-ordained plans attached to each one of us, that those aren't fairy tales, but that that's truth. And as we believe the resurrection, as we let it influence our lives, we begin to A, have hope. B, we can push against the skepticism of our own hearts that says, you know what, all this struggling that I'm going through week after week, what's it all for? If there is no Christ and he hasn't resurrected, then what do we live for? But if there is one and he is risen from the dead, then we have reasons 10,000-fold to go after every purpose for which he created and made us. So because he lives, all of our pining for meaning and purpose in life, it's for reals. Number two, because he lives, we have hope beyond our struggle with death. Listen to how I phrase that because it's important. Because he lives, we have hope beyond our struggle with death. Jesus rose from the dead, and that changes everything. It doesn't take away the struggle of death. It doesn't. Many of us in this room, we're right now processing the death of Franz Bischoff. Is it easy? Well, but don't you believe? Shh. Yes, I believe. But I hurt. I want my brother back. I miss him. I miss this last year going through all the mess that many of us went through and having to live life no longer being shoulder to shoulder with my brother. I miss him. And it hurts. I feel pain and hardship for Monica and for those kids. Death is an enemy and it hurts. It's a struggle. But because Jesus lives, there is hope that is greater than that struggle. It doesn't take the struggle away, but it gives us strength. It gives us fuel. It helps empower us to live through the struggle. It's hope. Because Jesus lived, Franz suffered. He spent more hours than I can count, more hours than most human beings do, loving and serving other people. As he is dying, he's picking up phone calls from people. I call that man to pray for him. I can't even get words out. I'm like getting teary-eyed. He starts praying for me. I'm like, shush, I'm supposed to be praying for you. What are you doing? But he was relentless. And if he was going to his grave and that were the end, then how dare anybody steal 1 hour from that man? Every hour should have been spent however he felt pleased to. Give it to his wife. Give it to his kids. But because Jesus lives, he knows he's going to get time with his wife, with his kids. And so he generously gave of his time. There's so many stories. We weren't able to be a part of them because of all the drama and the mess of this last year. But I heard stories of Franz with a walker going up to the s'more thing at Calvary. And, you know, he's there praying for people. And it's like, that man's dying, but he's praying for people. What is that? Is that insanity? No, it's sanity. It's living in tune with the truth of Jesus' resurrection. If he lives, if Jesus lives, and he does, then we have hope that is greater than the struggle of death. I love what C.S. Lewis says about everything, but especially about this. Jesus has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death, and everything is different because he has done so. When Adam first sinned in the garden, the door of death was locked, and so too was every single person's fate on this planet. But that day when he rose from death, he kicked that door wide open, and all of hell can't shut it. Yes, death is an enemy. Yes, we struggle with it, but because he lives, death is a different thing. Do you have that hope? Listen, I'm not challenging you to be this superhero Christian who isn't affected by the prospect of your death or that of a loved one. It's a struggle. But do you have hope? Do you have hope that when you close your eyes in death, that it will be the beginning of the new reality you were made for? Do you have a hope that when you lay your body down in death, that your loved ones will be encouraged because they know that man, that woman, they walked with the Lord. They knew Jesus. And so I have the hope and the assurance that they're with him. You know, Chuck Smith, one of the things he said that has been passed down to me that I love is that when you go to your day of death, don't leave a question mark. The greatest gift we can give our loved ones is to live our life in such a way that they're confident of our relationship with Jesus so that when they lose us in death, there's that confidence. They haven't lost us, we're just on loan. So because he lives, all of our hope for meaning is for reals. Because he lives, a hope greater than our suffering is there for us through death. And then lastly, because he lives, all of our longings for everything sad to come untrue is for reals. Everything, all of our longing for everything that is sad to come untrue is for reals. I'm stealing a line from the Jesus Storybook Bible. When Sally Lloyd-Jones is recording the resurrection of Jesus, she adds this little narrative riff, which is beautiful. She says, was God really making everything sad come untrue? Was he making even death come untrue? As I said before, we long for a different kind of world. We long for good to ultimately overcome evil, for ourselves to grow to a place where we don't hurt the people we love. We long for a world that isn't racked seemingly endlessly with poverty, disease, and pain, and injustice. We long for a different kind of world. And guess what? Throughout the Bible, God promises a different kind of world. And that's either the greatest lie ever told, or it's the greatest hope that we could ever long for. How can we know that one day that good will ultimately overcome evil? How can we believe that one day everything sad is going to come untrue? How could we dare to trust the promises that so wildly fly in the face of common sense and our skeptical perspective of reality? Listen, because he lives, we can trust every promise of God. We can. When we look to that empty tomb and we remember our resurrected Savior, it gives us the audacity to look to God's promises and say, you know what? That's coming. That's coming. a day when I no longer have to face my sins. Jesus died for them. I still live with them, but one day I'll be a different man. No longer hindered by my selfishness and my pride, my insecurities, my lusts. One day I will lay this sin-corrupted body down and receive by God's promise a new body, no longer affected by sin. And I'll get to love and live in relationship with and pursue the future uninhibited by those terrible, disgusting weights that now are a part of my life. We will get to live in a world where the news will be uninteresting, or at least it'll be exciting, no longer tainted with the vile wickedness of humanity, but only by the great things that are being done for the glory of God forever. It's hard to believe in the fairy tales that God promises us in the scriptures until we realize that he sent his son to be crucified and resurrected for us. And guess what? If he can kick sin and death in the teeth like that, then what can stop him from being true to every promise he's ever made? Because he lives, our lives can have meaning. Because he lives, we can have hope through the struggle of death. And because he lives, we can audaciously believe that truly everything that is sad is going to come untrue. Jesus Christ, he is the King. He's made us. He knows us. We're all guilty before him, and he loves us. He wants each and every one of us to realize that we're guilty, but believe that we're loved. That day, as he went to that cross, he went to that cross for us, and that he rose from death so that we could experience forgiveness, new life now, and eternal life on the other side of death. This whole book, this whole series, our whole time here, this church exists to basically pose these questions. Do you know Jesus as your Savior, as your King? And have you surrendered to him as your Lord? Is Jesus your King? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the hope of his resurrection. We thank you for the present influence that it is and is meant to be in each one of our lives. God, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would make use of this time, that you would stir us up, wake us up, that this morning we would come face to face with true reality, that we are guilty, but we are loved, that he was crucified, but he is risen. Help us to be able to relish, to believe in the hope that we have a resurrected King. God, all of this time has been spent looking at your Son, and we pray that now you would look down on us and that you would show us, Lord, where do we sit in all of this? Have we yet responded? Is there some corner of our life that we've yet to relinquish to you? What hope do we need to receive from you this morning to give us the grace to press through this week? And what way does Jesus' kingship need to become more real in our lives? And we pray that you would speak and that this morning we would respond. And we pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Boy, Mark's gospel.